Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to finish up our little bitty, it's not covering everything, but our series that's not a series, but maybe it's a series on worship. Last week we looked at things that God has given people and that blessed them for a period of time, but maybe had run their course. That can happen in our worship, that can happen in our service. Today we're going to look at things that God never really gave us. But maybe, just maybe, we have created on our own. In Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at verses about 1 through 13. If you're there, follow along with me as I read. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So they come up out of Jerusalem and they gather around him. And verse 2, these scribes and Pharisees had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come up from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers, and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now, at first look, you kind of wonder, well, what's so wrong about washing your hands? You know, washing your hands is good. It's hygienic. It's what we're supposed to do. And there's a couple of theories about the washing of hands here. One is that it's just, it became a tradition that you would wash your hands whether they needed to or not. Another is that this is a ceremonial washing of hands, unattached and having nothing to do with actual cleanliness as far as getting rid of germs and dirt. But this is a ceremonial action of purifying yourself in some way so that what you're eating does not hurt you. Notice it talks about coming up from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And then he noticed, and this verse 3 and 4 is a parenthetical statement that Mark makes to explain things, because the book of Mark was kind of like a ministry tract that was being distributed throughout the church, and it was mostly for people who were unfamiliar with Jewish practices that he puts things in. So it was mostly for the Greeks. And so quite often, Mark has to explain things because they wouldn't have understood. So the Greeks are like, well, what's going on here? One translation of the washing with their hands actually has the term and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and that's why they change it, but washing the hand with a fist. So whether it meant that they scrubbed it or there was some way that they rubbed, the idea has to do with a ceremonial action, not necessarily, ooh, I got my hands in a bunch of donkey dew and I need to wash them before I eat. It's, even if their hands are relatively clean, they would do this. And it kind of reminds me of the Muslim faith. When they will prepare to do their prayers, they actually wash. And if they're in the middle of the desert and there's nothing around them, they wash with sand. They're allowed to scrub their bodies with the sand to wash themselves. And it's more about ceremonial actions than it is really truly about becoming clean. And so the Pharisees are noticing Jesus' disciples, and that some of Jesus' disciples, not necessarily all of them, were eating their bread with impure hands. And before we think, well, it was just meant that they had dirt under their fingernails, no, it's specifically this ceremonial washing, which not only the Pharisees, but all the Jews did before they would eat. And so they put it to Jesus. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And whether or not, I mean, even if you took it the stance that they're eating with dirty hands, why don't they wash their hands? Whereas we would say, you know, even washing your hands is a good thing. Jesus' point is, you're barking up the wrong tree at the beginning. Even if they were talking about washing their hands with soap and water, Jesus' point is, your focus is wrong. Because their focus isn't, it's cleaner, it's healthier. Their focus is the tradition of the elders. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Why aren't they doing what everybody else does? Why aren't they doing the things that we've handed down that we've always said to do? And so Jesus prophesies or uses the prophecy of Isaiah about them and says, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. You act one way, but you're really another way inside. You honor God with your lips, but your heart is far away from Him. You worship Him in vain. You teach His doctrines, the precepts of men. He says, washing your hands wasn't in the Old Testament. It wasn't in the law that you had to wash your hands before you ate bread. You've made that up, and now you're trying to hold people to a standard that is human in making. He says, this is wrong. We do this a lot. In a lot of different ways. And some of them are very small. We don't even really notice it. A while back, I was praying and I wouldn't say at the end of my prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. And somebody got on to me about that. And they honestly said, if you don't say in Jesus' name, your prayer has no power. They said, if you don't say in Jesus' name, you're just like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, because these people do deny who Jesus is. And this caused this other person that was getting after me a lot of grief that I had failed to pray in Jesus' name. Now, the Bible does say if we'll ask anything in Jesus' name. The problem is that it was more like those other religions to say if you don't say the right words, you don't get what you want, than it was to not use those words. Because what Jesus really said was, is if you will say anything, if you will ask for anything in my name, and what does he mean by that? Does he mean that you got to say and close every prayer in Jesus' name, amen? No. When you talk about saying something or doing something in somebody else's name, what are you doing it in? You're doing it in their power, under their authority. When you have an employer who says to the employee, I want you to tell the customer this, then the employee goes and tells the customer exactly what was said. They're doing it in the name of the employer. It's like if somebody came to the door and I tell my kids to tell them, no thank you, we're not interested, do not solicit. Go away. It doesn't matter that my kids are little. They're acting in my name. They have the authority all of a sudden to tell off the person who's knocking on my door. Even if normally I would not have them speak to an adult that way. I'm saying, go tell them no thank you. You know, instead of handling it myself. I mean, not that that ever really has happened. I'm just trying to make an illustration here. When we do something in Jesus' name, we do it through His power and His authority. If you have to say the right words to have your prayers answered or heard, something's wrong with the gospel. Something's wrong with our relationship with Jesus. If you got to make sure you said, in Jesus' name, amen. Now you've noticed I've been traumatized because if you'll hear me when I pray, I almost always, very rarely would I've ever said with an ending to a prayer without saying in Jesus' name, because I have been so horrifically traumatized. And quite honestly, I don't know who out here is at a place in their life where they would have great offense if I did not say in Jesus' name. So I throw it in there every time. It's become habit. Do I even mean it sometimes? I don't know. You know how you get to the point where you just say things because you say them? It's kind of sad, but we've made it. You know what we mean when we say amen? We don't say period. We're not saying I'm done. We're saying may it be true. We don't even realize it when we say amen. Most of us probably think that's just the proper way of closing a prayer. We get to the point where these things that we do and we say don't even have a meaning. And part of it's because it wasn't necessary. Amen does have a meaning, but we can get to the point where we lose it if we don't think about it. So I know that the doctrine of a man, or the precepts of a human being taught to me as a doctrine was, if you pray, you better say in Jesus' name, otherwise you're just like the Muslims, and you're just like this group, and you're just like that other group, and your prayer really doesn't have any power. Well, that's wrong. I've really struggled to find, and if you can tell me where it is in the New Testament that anybody closed the prayer in Jesus' name, amen, I will pay. Because I haven't found it yet. But we've created these things to where we will actually judge another person that they have not held up to what is truly a precept of man. And so he tells them, you neglect the commandment of God, but you hold to the tradition of men. And in verse 9, he continues and he says, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. He says, it's even worse. Not only do you just substitute, but you will hold your traditions, and in so doing, you will set aside the commandment of God. And you're pros at this. This isn't just something you slip into. This is something you do with a will. And he gives them an example in verse 10 through 13. He says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he will speak. And at another time, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. He says, I'm going to give you an example of a way that you don't just hold up your traditions to the point where you forget what the word says, you actually go out of your way to nullify the word of God in honor of your traditions. And he says, Moses told us that you are to honor your father and your mother. Moses told us that he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. In other words, this is serious business. A person who would not take care of his mother or his father was worthy of death. We're in a society, we can hardly agree that somebody that kills 5 or 6 people is worthy of death. Back then, Jesus was saying, if you just dishonor your folks, the Mosaic law said you are worthy of death. But the Pharisees, what they had done was they had said, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is under the ban or is a gift to God. It's for God. This is a Hebrew word which really didn't have anything to translate into Greek. So Mark just left it as a Hebrew word and explained what it meant to his Greek listeners. He says, if somebody does that, then you tell him he is no longer, not even doesn't have to, but not permitted to help. So what you have here is a young man who's got some money and he's got some aging parents. And it's going to fall on him to take care of his parents as they get older. So what he does is he takes his wealth, all the money that he would spend to take care of his parents, and he makes a vow that it all belongs to the Lord, that the Lord's going to get it. Now here's the thing, he doesn't have to give it to the Lord that day. This is like a will. You can write out, I'm trying to think of what the exact legal term is, but we have it today where people can, in their finances, state that so much of the money that I have, my estate, will go to this organization or this church or this thing. You hear about it on the radio. If you listen to some preachers, they say, we want to remind you that you can, I just cannot remember the exact term right now. It's driving me nuts because I know it. Trust? Living trust? That you can make this and then you can take care of us when you die, basically. And that's the idea, was he got to enjoy his stuff until he died. But because he had promised it was going to go to the Lord, he now does not have to take care of his parents. Not only that, but they would go so far as to say, you can't take care of your parents because now that money belongs to the Lord. And it's just on loan to you until you die. And in this way, a young guy would not have to take care of his parents. Sorry, I gave it to the Lord. which is an honorable and righteous thing to do, to give your money to the Lord. You know, we want to serve the Lord, but golly, mom and dad, I gave all the money I was going to use to take care of you in your old age. I gave it to God. And they no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, they invalidate the word of God by their tradition, which they have handed down. And he says, and that's just one item. That's just one way you do it. Now, we don't really have anything in our day and time that kind of comes close to that. I don't think we've got that kind of a situation. We aren't telling anybody, if you will give all your money to the Lord, if you'll just promise it, we don't expect you to take care of your family. But do you see just the wickedness, the evil of how they twisted Scripture around to the point where their traditions of, if you give a gift to the Lord, if you honor and you promise that you're going to give something to God, you don't have to take care of these people that are your family. In a society where taking care of your parents was a big deal, that was why you had kids, so that they could take care of you when you got older. Unfortunately, it wasn't the only way they did it, and unfortunately, it's not the only way for us that we can potentially have traditions that nullify the Word of God. And one that I think of quite often, and this is one of those things, when you start on a text, you know, it's kind of like going down the rabbit hole. You don't know where it's going to lead you to. I want you to enter into the next 5 minutes or so with an open mind and just hear me out. Because one of the areas that I think in today's ways that we as a church honor and treat as doctrine the precepts of men is something that I would think probably touches every single person in here in a very personal way. Because I'm pretty sure that if you're going to be very rare if divorce has not touched you, whether your parents, whether your kids, whether a brother or sister or yourself. And if your entire family has somehow scraped through, then a cousin or an uncle or an aunt, and if they've all scraped through, then a friend. I don't know how you get through in life today without being touched by and affected by divorce. And this is one of those areas where the church, I think, has come to a place where we pretty much all agree on something and we're completely wrong. And I want you to hear me out, because this is going to cut close for some of you. Hear me out. See, in Matthew and then also in Mark, and in Mark is where I'm going to look at it, out of chapter 10, some Pharisees came up to Jesus. And they asked him about the question of divorce. They did it to test him. They wanted to catch him in something that they could use against him. And so they asked him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. In Matthew, they actually say, for any reason. Jesus responds and says, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them in verse 5 of chapter 10 of Mark, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now in Matthew, he does add a little caveat that says, any man who divorces his wife and marries another, except for cases of infidelity or immorality, commits adultery. And that has been the very little bitty verse that the church has pinned its entire view on. Because that question of what does Jesus mean by immorality? And as, I mean, think of it, 50 years ago, that would be 69, maybe I need to go 60 years ago. How rare, how prevalent was divorce? Was it on fire? Was it normal? Was it everybody had some connection to it? Or was it kind of still a rare thing that was growing but was still not socially acceptable? Over time, though, as it became greater and greater a part of our country, you know, we created no fault. Now you didn't have to prove somebody had done something. You could just, hey, amicable. Everybody in Hollywood these days amicably separates. They're both happy with one another. They just don't want to be together anymore. And they have this thing called no fault now. Nobody's at fault. Nobody did anything wrong. We just aren't going to live together anymore. We've made it easier to get out of a marriage than we have to get into one. And so what happened is the church has to deal with this. And I would say up to 70 years ago, the church was probably very clear that the church felt, didn't matter which congregation, which denomination, the church probably was preaching divorce is wrong. Divorce is not good. Somewhere along the lines, though, the church, you know how mob rule is, the church realized, we're not sure if we want to keep telling people this. Because we're starting to, it's starting to affect more and more people, and some of them are starting to get closer and closer. It's easy to take a stand for morality when it's outside of your neighborhood. It's another thing when it's in your house, what positions you take. And I think that's what happened to the church. And that question of immorality. And they latched onto it. And what did we say? As long as the other partner had infidelity, if they cheated on you, you were okay. You could get a divorce. I've even had people come to me and say, it was a biblical divorce. And I think, oh, I go back to the Old Testament. Okay, your husband wrote you a writ of divorce. What do we mean when we say biblical? We mean, well, I had every right to get out according to God. I'm okay. But that's even grown. Now you don't even really have to make sure that there is some affair going on. They can treat you a certain way. They can, you know, we now have emotional leaving. If the other person has just left me emotionally. And I think the church has gotten away from that where we don't even really care why. It hurts us. We mourn for it, but we press on. We've gotten to the point in the church where what we're looking for is justified. Not justified through Christ, but justified in ourselves. I had every right to do what I did, and I'm okay. I haven't sinned. That's what we're really looking for, and that's what I think is where we're at today. We've gotten to the point today where very much like the Proverbs talks about the adulterous woman, she eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done nothing wrong. We've gotten to the point today where people can break a vow that they have made to God and to another human being, and they wipe their mouth and they say, I've done nothing wrong. And that has become a doctrine, but it is just a precept of man. It's become a tradition because it's easier to say it's okay. And it grows. It's not just there, but now we have several churches in the area and throughout the country that will take the clear teaching of Scripture and twist it to say, well, God had a problem with straight heterosexual people doing homosexual acts. And God's, but what God really loves is if two people love one another, that's all that really matters. And as long as it's two loving people, then you're fulfilling what God has said. And you're in a righteous relationship, and you have not sinned. Because that's easier, and it's more palatable than the truth. So it's not just this one area. It happens in a lot of areas. This is how it denies the Word of God. Remember, that's what Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 13. Thus invalidating the Word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. We have started handing down a tradition that it really doesn't matter. Pastors. Charles Stanley never missed a Sunday. Separated from his wife, promised his church, if we ever get a divorce, I will no longer preach, I will step down. Didn't miss a Sunday. As he divorced her. Nobody really cares because he's such a gifted communicator, isn't he? And I was listening to him recently, and he was talking about success and how God wants you to have success, and I can't help but sit there and thinking, I bet you God wants you to succeed in your marriage. I've heard him talking about how God will help you and give you the strength, and I can't help but sit there and say, where was that strength? No, it became a disposable commodity. And I know And I know I'm cutting really close, and I realize that. But this is what I want you to hear instead. See, what we've done is we've destroyed the Word of God and replaced it with, it's okay, it doesn't matter. You had a good reason. That person wasn't godly. You know what? When you got married, I'm not sure exactly what the justice of the peace says, but if you got married by any kind of a pastor, they probably said something along the lines of, do you take this person to be your spouse, and for better or for worse, and sicker or in poorer, until death do you part? And the problem is, see, we've gotten to the point where we say for better or worse, but not too bad. And the worst had better be external to us, not internal. But what if when you married somebody, the worst was the fact that you just married a jerk? What if the worst was is that they are violent? What if the worst was is that they don't know how to control their money and they spend it all and they go into debt? Maybe you made a bad mistake. But you vowed to that mistake. You promised God to that mistake. You said, I'm in this, until it got too hard. And I think we sell people short when we said, you know, it's okay. And what that nullifies is, for one thing, it nullifies the value of marriage in God's eyes. Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God created them, male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He says that the only reason why God ever gave Moses the instructions for a writ of divorce was because of the hardness of your hearts. It was never God's intention that people would break up. But God knew that we are such wicked people, such wicked creations, that to protect the women, He allowed the men to divorce them so that she could go and get married again to somebody else, so that she wouldn't be still married to him, but he has cast her out of the house, but that he would give her a legal document that she could defend herself with because her husband treated her wrong. But Jesus says it was never supposed to be this way. It's your hardness of hearts. And you know what? Today, it's our hardness of hearts. It may not be your hardness of hearts. It may have been your spouse's hardness of heart. But it's still our hardness of heart. There are situations that you need to get out of. Nobody's saying otherwise. Just not saying that makes it all okay. Two wrongs do not equal a right. I think that's something we all learned in elementary school. What makes up for the wrongs in our lives? Not being okay. What makes up for the wrongs in our lives? The blood of Christ on the cross. His resurrection. What do we do when we take that away from people? We leave them in their condition, feeling good, and not having any help. Can you imagine if you went and told somebody and they really just need God's forgiveness, but you told them, you know, everybody does it, don't worry about it. Can you imagine? That's what the church, that's what pastors, that's what we as a organization throughout this country have done. The truth is, you vowed to stay together and you broke the vow. Whether it was at your fault or the other person's fault, it doesn't matter because we came one flesh. And we bear one another's weaknesses and we take them upon ourselves. I know people that are married to somebody who can't hold on to money. You know, that becomes the spouse's problem too. Even if you have separate accounts, if the bills have got to get paid, the bills have got to get paid. And so that becomes both people's burden. It's kind of like, I mean, I've even read stories where somebody has had a humongous head injury. They become a completely different person. And the spouse now has to figure out, how do I relate to this new person I'm married to? What would we all think if that person said, forget it, I'm divorcing them? We maybe understand, but probably would be very, we'd judge them, I think. No, that head injury, that's part of life. And now you just got to figure out how to get along together and work it out and figure it out. And if you don't, if you fail, if you break up, if you get a divorce, some people have taken the question to, well, it's really a question of, can you get married again? But truly, if you get to that point, what is there for you? The same thing that's there for everybody is forgiveness. And that's the main thing that I feel like the tradition of man, as it gets to divorce, has really destroyed the Word of God. It is, in a big way, it's taken out that need for forgiveness. People don't feel they have the need anymore. They're justified. I once counseled a couple who were wanting to get married, and they were both previously divorced, and they both had, in their minds, justifiable reasons for it. And it was all about the other partner, their ex. Couldn't get either one of them to come to the point where they could agree, I made an agreement with this other person and I failed. We are no longer together. And I don't try to get them to that point to hurt them. It's so that they can accept Christ's forgiveness. Because here's the great thing. When Christ forgives you, it's done. There's no worry to go back to it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're self-justified, it all rests upon yourself. And that's where we've really done the great harm to the Word of God. The Word of God says there's nothing so great, there's nothing so terrible that can remove us from the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can get between us and Him. And so it doesn't matter what you've done in your life in the sense of getting forgiveness. And so what the church should be saying to people who are facing situations like getting a divorce or having questions of, look, I got divorced a long time ago. I want to get married. What do I do now? Instead of the church saying, well, what was the reason? Oh, well, he cheated on me. Well, don't worry about it. You're fine. Because then we got, well, he worked too much and he was cheating on the relationship because he was working too much. We can kind of start, you see what, there's no immorality about that. You married a workaholic. Figure it out. Life was not about us having everything the way we wanted it. And unfortunately, we make decisions. We get to live with those decisions. Some decisions we get to sleep with. And that can be good and bad. But we do what we can. And so when we get to the point where we said, I'm out of here, and we get to the point where we say, I want to move on, I don't think the right way to move on is to say, don't worry about it, you're fine, you had a good reason. I think the way to move on is to say, whatever the reasons, whatever the situation, I entered into an agreement under God with another person, and I have broken that agreement. I seek God's forgiveness for that. And once you have God's forgiveness, He can start healing. One of the problems with the justification is that healing never happens if you're justified in yourself. And that's where I think we end up having multiple problems. Again and again, a bad decision. I'm just going to throw this one away too. Why? Because I'm right and they're wrong. The truth is no, I goofed. I've harmed my relationship with God through my treatment of my relationship with this other person. I seek out forgiveness. And when you get forgiven, you're forgiven. And it doesn't matter what somebody says to you or what somebody does to you or tries to bring it back. That was on the cross. And so the question of can a person who's been divorced get remarried is completely crazy. Of course they can if they've been forgiven because they've been forgiven. If they're seeking it out, if that's the way that God's leading them. And that's what I love about the grace of God. Is it restores that which has been destroyed. It restores that which has been harmed and hurt. But we get rid of that when we justify. We get rid of that. And that's what's happened to our church. And instead of having a message about grace healing people, instead of a message of God restoring that which has been lost, we have a lot of self-justification. And very much like Jesus said in verse 13, we do many things just like that. You know, the great harm in a lot of the churches that are saying to young couples who are of the same sex, of, well, it's okay as long as you're monogamous, and or monogamous, that's the right word. As long as you're loving. What harm? What harm that is. Much better and much more honest to say, you know, we will have you be a part of our church. We will be in fellowship with you. We will wrestle with the fact that this is a behavior that is outside of what God's word says, but we're going to love you through it. How much more truth is there in there? God restores, but we seek to justify. We create these doctrines, but they're really just what human beings think is right. And in so often doing that, we invalidate the Word of God. We destroy the Word of God, the grace, the power. And then we see people give up on it. And maybe you think I'm splitting hairs. Maybe it's not that far off. But to me, it's a world of difference. Self-justification as opposed to Christ justifying. I know it hurts when we have to say this is a wrong thing. It doesn't matter if it's a majority of people, the wrong doesn't become right. How often do we take away the power of the gospel because we add stuff to it? And sometimes we're adding it because we want to make people feel better. One big issue I've had sometimes is you know, I've made the statement that I don't believe there is an age of accountability. I cannot find in the Word of God anywhere where we are promised that children of a certain age or younger will go straight to heaven because they are too young to understand. I refuse to tell people that there is such a thing if the Bible does not tell us it's there. And I've gotten in trouble for that. You know, well, it makes people feel better. I'm not here to make people feel better. God did not tell Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Make my people feel better." He said, "Feed them. Tend after them. Feed them. Give them good, true stuff." And so I don't tell people there's an age of accountability. Now, what I will tell you is that I believe God is a God of grace and a God of love and a God of authority, and I will trust Him well more than I will trust what I tell somebody, just to make them feel good. And so I will trust God's grace that if a child dies and they're just a baby, I'm going to trust that that baby is in heaven because I believe firmly in God. But I give Him every right, because He is the creator of the universe, that if He desires to send that baby into eternal destruction, He is a godly, righteous God. And He can do as He pleases. And what He pleases is right, because He cannot be wrong. It's not who He is. And so I can trust Him in that. Now maybe that puts us in a hard position, but that's where we've got to be. Trusting even the things that seem hard instead of trying to make it easy. You know, the Pharisees, they wanted to make everything easy. They made so many rules about so many different things to make everybody along the same lines. And that's where this hand-washing business came from. Jesus said, it's not about washing your hands. It's not what goes into your body that makes you impure. It's what comes out. It's our hearts. And then our behavior. And so what he encouraged, well, not encouraged, that doesn't even sound right. What He declared to them was that they held on to so many things that were wrong. And not only were they wrong in and of themselves, but they actually held those up over the Word of God, and they got to the point where they nullified the Word of God. They made it invalid so that they could honor their own statements. Now, if you've been divorced, if you're currently going through a divorce, I really hope you haven't heard you're in an unforgivable position. You're an enemy of God, and I hate you. I really hope you haven't heard that. I hope what you've heard is not so much about your personal situation, But when you take everybody's personal situation and add them together, it becomes overwhelming. And I hope what you've heard is maybe righteous indignation, maybe even anger, because I know I was kind of hot. Not about personal situations, but about the way we have gone as a church. I'm more upset with the pastors and the religious leaders who have said it's okay. The people that are in the situation, if you've been divorced or if you're going through it, you're hurting. Right, wrong, or indifferent to the situation that you're in, you're hurting. Or you were hurting. And there are some situations that were right, maybe not godly. And that's one of those hard things to deal with. You know, and the best I can think of it is kind of like when Jesus talked about helping an animal on the Sabbath. Remember, he'd heal people on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees, again, would get after him about that. And he'd say, well, wait a minute, which one of you, if you have an ox or a donkey that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't get him out? You work on the Sabbath, and I'm working on the Sabbath. I'm healing people. He never said that the Sabbath was null and void if you were getting the donkey out. What he was saying was, is it's an act of mercy. He never said that it was okay or good. What he said was, who of you wouldn't do that? There are some situations, and I've seen even, you know, the flip side. I've seen where pastors or church leaders have told people in bad, dangerous situations, stay, God will be glorified. I have a hard time seeing God's glory in a wired jaw, in broken bones. Here's the extreme view that I carry. A person in danger should get out of danger. If they go so far even to divorce, I would encourage them wholeheartedly in that. As long as they acknowledge and realize, and I would encourage them to remember, this isn't what God wants. This is dealing with a messed up, sinful world. I'm not saying it's right to get divorced. What I am saying is, very much like pulling the lever on election day, there is a lesser of evils. Pick the lesser evil. There is forgiveness. We are living in a messed up, wicked world where things go wrong. We will not be out of this world until we die or Christ comes back, and then He'll set everything straight. Until that time, we do the best we can. Part of doing the best we can cannot be saying things are okay when they're not okay. I think it's much more honest, much more God-fearing and healthier and sets you on the right path when you stick to the Word of God instead of making up man-made stuff just because it feels better. Whether it is you got to say Jesus' name, amen. Whether it's an age of accountability. Whether it is it's okay, you are biblically right to divorce. Better to say this is not good. This is not what pleases God, but this is the best I can do right now. And just like everything else in our lives, where we come up short, Christ takes us the rest of the way. Jesus carries us the rest of the way. And He forgives us. And He restores us. And one of the great joys for me as a pastor has actually been, well, that couple I mentioned earlier when I married them. It was great. It was fantastic to see their lives after so much bitterness, to have so much joy. I would think I'd be wrong as a pastor to deny them that. We had to work through. Divorce was not justifiable. It may have been the decision you made, but it was a sin. You broke a vow. In the Old Testament, breaking vows was death. How great that Christ took our death upon Himself. Everything we do can be captured by the cross. We can be restored. We can be healed. We can be given new life. That's what He does. He gives us new life. And the great thing, one of the fun things I get to do sometimes is try to imagine the people I know that have been divorced prior and they're married now. I get to look at them and try to figure out what was this person like? Because all I see today is godliness. All I see today is great stuff. And it just boggles my mind to wonder about where they came from. What kind of personality change has come through the cross of Christ in their life? Because sometimes there are some people it's hard to see how they could have ever been in the life that they will tell you about. And that's not because of them, that's because of the cross. And you don't get there without acknowledging your need for it. But we don't ever get there if the precepts of man say, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. If you'll recall in chapter 7, Jesus said that it hindered their worship of God. This is where it all comes into the subject of worship. Verse 7 of chapter 7, in vain do they worship me. Teaching is doctrine, the precepts of man. The reason why this has to do with worship is because how we live, how we serve God affects how we worship Him. And if we start taking away from His Word and adding to it or replacing it with our own ideas, we end up worshiping something that is not God. We start worshiping a God made in our own image. I think it's much better to be a person forgiven, restored, and living the fullness of the life that Christ has given me than to be a person justified in myself. Because if I'm justified in myself, I don't have anywhere else I can go. If I'm forgiven, if I'm living by Christ, everything is based in Him. And there's nowhere I can fall that He can't pick me up. And that to me is a blessing. It affects our worship. Do we hold to the Word of God or the precepts of man? Let's see how I do with my prayer. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can come to You not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that You hear us. We know that You hear us even before we have Your Son. You can hear our prayers, but now we come to You as Your children. And we know that every father listens to his children more than he would the other kids around. And so we come to You, Lord, in the power and the presence of Your Son, Jesus, who is there before You. And we don't stand on our own abilities or our own gifts, but on Him. We are not justified in ourselves, but through Jesus. And I pray, Lord, I pray that we would seek out, not just in the ways that we looked at this morning. There are so many other areas where we tell ourselves it's okay, or we're justified. How often and in what other ways do we create for ourselves our own ideas? And without even realizing it, we replace Your Word with them. We get to the place where we invalidate what You've said. We treat vows as cheap, even though You said it was worth our life to keep them. Lord, I pray that we would not seek out to be justified in and of ourselves or our circumstances, but that we would seek out Your justification through Christ, that we would be forgiven, that we would be washed clean, and that we would walk with You. That we would serve You. I know, Lord, that this has been a hard thing to hear. It's been a hard thing to say. I pray, Lord, for forgiveness. If there is a way that I have misspoken Your Word, I pray, Lord, for forgiveness if I have hurt individuals when I have not meant to. I know that there are limitations in who I am and in how I speak and in how I hold myself when I speak. And I pray, Lord, that not only would you forgive me, but that if there's somebody here who's upset with me today, that they would seek out to forgive me. And I'll even listen to them if they want to tell me what I did wrong. And I'll ask for forgiveness. I do not mean and I do not desire, Lord, to hurt your children, your sheep. But I do pray, Lord, that we would strengthen ourselves in your word, that we would follow you in what you have said. Because I don't think there's anything quite as great as what you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that that would be what we hold on to. Your grace that you have given us, your spirit that you have given us, your son and his life that you have given us. And we ask all these things, Lord. And we pray them. We beseech you. Amen.